Now, I wonder if there's anyone here this evening who ever finds themselves feeling, you know what? I feel like I want to give up. I feel like I want to chuck in the towel. Maybe in what you're doing for the Lord. Maybe in the Christian service that you offer. Maybe in some ministry that you're involved in. I've had enough. It just feels like such hard work. The discouragements come too quickly. I'm weary of it all. I just want to chuck in the towel. Anyone ever feel like that? I think that's a fairly prevalent human emotion, isn't it? The reality is that actually there are not that many of us who are really deeply and profoundly robust. There are not that many of us for whom discouragements and difficulties and opposition and wearying things just roll off our backs like water off a duck's back. For most of us, it gets to us. And from time to time, we feel like giving up. I want to draw your attention this evening to this great text. It's just a great text to know where it is. It's a great text to know. It's a great text to take away and meditate on. Verse 58 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I want to just take us this evening through this verse. Maybe the verse itself would have been a better title than the title I gave Andrew. Maybe it's just good just to listen to the whole of the verse, all that it says. And I want you to notice with me this evening, really, 4 points. I want you to notice with me that there's a therefore, there's a who, there's a what, and there's a why. And we'll just go through those 4 points. But as we do that, I want to share with you 4 calls. 4, is this what the Lord is saying to you this evening? 4 questions that I want to encourage you to ponder and indeed take away and ponder. Is this what God is saying to me through these verses? So a therefore, a who, a what, and a why. And buried in those 4 outlines, titles, if you like. 4 calls. Is this what the Lord is saying? Well, we begin with the therefore. It's almost a little piece of liturgy in Grimsby Baptist Church. But when you come across a therefore in Scripture, you have to ask the question, what's it there for? You know, I don't think I'm the first person to come up with that, I suspect. But that's just good practice, isn't it? Well, Paul has found it necessary to remind the Corinthian Christians of the gospel. That's worth noticing just for a moment. I wonder if you understand that as Christians. Christians need to be reminded of the gospel. He's not doubting that they are Christians, but he knows that as Christians they need to be reminded of the basic facts, if you like, of the gospel. And the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 really do that. Paul writes and he says, look, I want to remind you of the basic facts of the gospel. And he reminds them that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. That is the foundational core of the Christian gospel. I think there's more that could be said. But you cannot say that you have shared the gospel, you've declared the gospel, if you say less than that. That's the gospel. And Paul reminds these Corinthian Christians of the gospel and the need to hold on to it. But then as the chapter unfolds, we find that Paul is insisting that because Christ has risen from the dead, Christian believers must have a hope that they too will experience a resurrection. It seems what was going on in the church in Corinth was that there were some who were poo-pooing the idea that Christian hope includes the hope of resurrection from the dead, life eternal, a resurrection body. You wonder, don't you, were there some in Corinth who were saying, you know, we want an intellectually and socially respectable faith? It's when you start talking about resurrection bodies. You know, you walk around the golf club or whatever you do and talk to your non-Christian friends and talk to them about the love of God, nobody will bat an eyelid, will they? Or you talk to them about, you know, how it's great to go to church and encourage one another. Nobody bats an eyelid about things like that. But talk about the fact that at the heart of the Christian faith is the hope that Jesus Christ will come again, that when I die, I will go to be with Christ, and that when he comes again, I will have a resurrection body. That's the point where people start going, are you some kind of nutcase? That's not intellectually and socially respectable, that kind of component of Christian faith, is it? Maybe there are some in Corinth who are just kind of poo-pooing that. Of course, we don't believe that. We have a thoroughly modern faith. But Paul says it doesn't make any sense because of the resurrection of Christ, which means that believers will themselves be raised with resurrection bodies. Isn't that a precious hope? Some of you are quite young. You haven't worked out what a precious hope this is yet. Let me tell you, folks, some of you will know. And we laugh about it, but this is deadly serious. You get to an age and you wake up in the morning and it takes longer to get going, doesn't it? Well, the eyes start to fail. I remember a saint in my first church that I pastored, a godly man. And the agony of his eyesight going so that he couldn't read the scriptures anymore. And don't we need to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ who are experiencing those things and say, friend, one day you will have a resurrection body. One day you will see again because Christ has been raised from the dead. That's what Paul's saying. That's the Christian hope. That we will have resurrection bodies that don't ache in the morning, that work properly. We live in a creation right now that is subjected to frustration and we feel it in our bodies, but it will not always be like that because Christ has risen from the dead. Christ rose, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and so believers who die will be raised and they will have resurrection bodies when Christ comes. And you see, that's what the therefore is there for. Because of this hope, because of the gospel, because of the death and the resurrection of Christ and the implications of his resurrection, because of those things, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You see, this gospel hope is the foundation of robustness in not just giving up. Because Christ has done it. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Because of that, stand firm. And notice the who. I find this intriguing. Paul writes to these Corinthian Christians and he says, therefore, my dear brothers. Now, those are words of affection, aren't they? He could have just said, therefore, brothers. But he says, therefore, my dear brothers. Now, if you know anything about Paul's letter to the Corinthians, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, there's a little element of surprise in that. That Paul would appeal to this church with affection. I find that interesting. In many ways, this was not a great church. I have a son, hopefully going to university later this year. You know, I'm already looking on the internet. So are there any decent churches in the town that he hopes to go to university? You know, go to that one, Joel. That looks like a good one. You wouldn't tell somebody you love to go to First Baptist Church Corinth. This was a church that had all sorts of problems. It was riddled with division. There was a problem with sexual immorality being tolerated within the congregation with a kind of horrible pride. There were family-destroying legal actions apparently taking place within the family. There was a flirting with idolatry going on. There were unloving actions that turned the Lord's Supper into complete shambles. There were unloving people who saw themselves as spirituals who were causing charismatic chaos in the church. There was even the questioning of the truth of the resurrection of Christian hope, as we've already seen. And on top of all that, the icing on the cake, it seems they just didn't like their apostle very much. They didn't like the apostle Paul very much. But Paul's love for the church is evident in these words. Therefore, my dear brothers, this term of endearment It's interesting, if you flick back right to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, you find it there too. Paul writes to these Christians, and he says, I always thank God, verse 4 of chapter 1, for you, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. I always thank God for you, that sense of affection for the people of God. You know, I think one of the great challenges facing the Christian who's a member of any local church is learning to love the mixed up people of God. And I say that quite carefully, learning to love the mixed up people of God. The church that I serve, Grimsby Baptist Church, is an expression of the mixed up people of God. We're not all perfect, not by a very long way. Some of us have quite abrasive personalities on occasion. Some of us can have sharp tongues. Some of us, you might wish, behave slightly differently in certain circumstances to the way that we do behave. There's no question about it. We are the mixed up people of God. But it seems to me the call to Christians is to love the mixed up people of God that God has called you to be part of. And I would suspect, looking around at you, that you're not that different here as well. You will have your characters. You will have those who are harder to love. You will have those frustrations that affect you. Do you love the mixed up people of God? And I think one of the great tragedies is that from time to time I come across Christian believers, and it's almost as though they have this kind of attitude that says, I can't love this church because, you know, it isn't this, or it doesn't do that, or it won't do this. I can't love this local church. And it seems to me that when somebody has embraced that way of thinking, they've been affected by a devilish strategy that undermines the effectiveness of the Christian. The Christian who wants to stand off in isolation rather than involve themselves in the life of a local church. I'm not saying you should always tolerate everything in the life of a local church. Not at all. Do not tolerate a church teaching false doctrine. Do not tolerate a church advocating gross sin. But let's face it, those aren't the main reasons why people leave church in disgruntlement, aren't they? It's normally more along the lines of the worship is not my cup of tea, or it's not meeting my needs, or I fancy something a bit more exciting down the road, isn't it? Let's be honest. Those aren't good reasons to leave a local church. So here's the first call, folks. Just as we get into this verse, I want to call you to love your imperfect local church. There is no other kind of local church. I want you to call you to love your imperfect local church. You might say, what does that mean, Graham? Here's three P's, very quickly. Try and be very practical. Here are three ways I think you can love your local church. I'm sure there are other ways, but here are three good ways. First, pray for and pray with your imperfect local church. Stand shoulder to shoulder with your imperfect local church in prayer. Do you pray for it? Do you ask that God would bless this congregation? Do you ask that God would bless these people? Do you ask regularly that God would make this church effective in witness? Do you pray regularly that God's word would come out with power as it's preached on Sundays? Do you pray for effectiveness of witness in the local community? Do you pray that this church would be built up and established in love? Do you pray these things? Pray for your local church, and indeed pray with your local church. I don't know about your prayer meetings here. Prayer meetings have gone out of fashion big time, haven't they, in the church? Prayer meetings, what old people do, isn't it? Or do the young people participate too? I think it's a great challenge for us. Just pray with your local church. Love your local church by turning out for prayer meetings. Someone might say, well, I don't get anything out of the prayer meeting. Friends, that's not the point. Prayer is hard work. If anyone tells you anything else, don't listen to them. Prayer is hard work. You go to meet with God's people to pray because you know that actually if you want to see God at work in your midst, you know that you need God to be a prayer-hearing God and a God acting in response to the prayers that you pray. You don't go to the prayer meeting to have a good time. Sometimes God does bless the prayer meeting and it is a good time, isn't it? But there's a challenge. Pray for and with your local church. Participate in the life of your local church. Get stuck in. Serve in the life of a local church. Use the gifts that God has given you to bless and encourage the brothers and sisters in Christ that he's called you into fellowship with. And have a passion, friends, for the local church. Have a passion for the local church, for its health and well-being, for the ministry that goes on in the life of the local church. Do you have a passion for the church? It's interesting, isn't it? The Apostle Paul certainly does. Dear brothers, the who then? And the first challenge, call you to love your imperfect local church. Secondly, or the thirdly rather, what the what that we have here. And really we have two aspects of what Paul is calling these Christians to. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. This is the first call. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Now what's Paul saying? He's saying stand firm in the light of the reminder that I've just given through this chapter of what the gospel is in the face of those who deny the resurrection. Those who are around you are denying the resurrection. Hold your ground on these gospel truths. Here, friends, is the second call that I want you to consider. I want to call you to remain true to the gospel. There is always pressure on Christ's church to desert the gospel of the crucified Christ, to desert the news of his resurrection and the significance of his resurrection and its implications. If you flick back again in 1 Corinthians and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find that Paul really underlines this kind of idea there in those verses. He says this: Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says, look, there are always those who are looking for a display of supernatural power, what you might call a theology of glory. And the problem is that God's plan resolved in the weakness and the suffering of the cross. It's a problem, isn't it? I like what I call, like sometimes talk to our folk about this, the Christian bookshop test. You know, what would sell really well in the Christian bookshop? What title could I give a book which would guarantee that it would fly off the shelves? I reckon if we went for something like a book that said, how to have the victory in every single circumstance, and we put that in a Christian bookshop, do you reckon that would fly off the shelves? Or how to completely escape suffering in this life? Do you reckon that one would sell well? Yes, some of you are nodding. Maybe that's a better title. But you see the point. But the problem, the fundamental problem with such thinking is, how did history turn around in God's actions? What is the centerpiece of God's actions in history? It's the shame and the ignominy of a cross. It's Christ crucified. It's God incarnate, nailed to a cross. And so if your account of what it means to be Christian cannot take account of that reality, it is not a true account of what it means to be a Christian. And this is the problem. Paul is saying there are those who want this theology of glory, and there are those who want a philosophically respectable idea. The Jews demand miraculous signs, the theology of glory, and the Greeks look for wisdom. They want something philosophically respectable. They want respectable religion. Once again, you know, imagine maybe you can't imagine it, but do your best. You know, you're wandering around a golf course talking to somebody who's not a Christian, or talking with a friend in a shop who's not a Christian. It's when you start talking about things like sin that the conversation gets uncomfortable, isn't it? And you can't really talk about the atonement without talking about sin. The idea that there is something necessary for God to do to make it okay for him to forgive sinners without himself being accused of being unjust. Start trying to talk about those things, the conversation is going to get a little bit uncomfortable. Try and talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the sovereign Lord over the cosmos. Things are going to get... That's not respectable in our culture to speak like that. Talk about the reign of Christ. He is the sovereign Lord over all nations. I hope you believe that. But do you know what I mean? That's not philosophically respectable in the culture that we find ourselves. And what does Paul say? Paul says in verse 23, rather than this demand for glory or this demand for philosophically acceptable ideas, what we do is we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. We preach this news. And you see, Paul knows, as well as anyone, the pressure that is always on the people of God to turn away from the gospel to something else. Something that seems more glorious, or something that seems more philosophically acceptable to the culture. Don't do that. I want to call you to remain true to the gospel. That's the first call, the first what. Stand firm, let nothing move you. And the second one is I want to call you to give yourselves to gospel work. The second one is always give yourselves to the work of the Lord. Now you have to ask the question, what is the work of the Lord, don't you? What is it that Paul means when he says always give yourselves to the work of the Lord? You okay to think hard for a minute? You're not sure, okay? Some of you are okay. You think hard for a minute. Now you see, some teach that because the resurrection validates creation, which it does, if you think about it, does that make sense? So what God doesn't do in human history is do away with creation. Jesus Christ dies in a physical body and he's raised again in a physical body. Does that make sense? God doesn't, the state that God is preparing is not a state that is without stuff. Because the resurrection validates creation, your work in the Lord is anything and everything you do. That's what some people would argue from this text. Now, on the one hand, I think I want to say, look, certainly whatever you do tonight, whatever you do tomorrow, whatever you do this week should be done for Christ, whether it's work in a factory, whether you're teaching children or caring for patients or managing a budget or painting houses or studying, whatever you do this week should be done for Christ, and it can be done for Christ, and it can be done for the glory of God. But I'm not convinced that that's what Paul is driving at here at all. I actually think he's being quite specific. These words here, as he writes and he says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, are words that Paul writes knowing that some might lose heart and give up this kind of work. This work is labour, it's strenuous, it makes you weary. And this is the kind of language that Paul uses when he's talking about gospel work. When he's talking about the work that's involved in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people, and the work that's involved in building up and establishing people in the good news of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, I think you can show this even within Corinthians. Again, if you'd like to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll find that there Paul talks about the work of the Lord, verse 9. He's talking about his relationship with Apollos and the church in Corinth. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3, 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Paul and Apollos are God's fellow workers. You can flick over to the end of the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 10, where Paul says, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord. That's gospel work, isn't it? The kind of work that Timothy is involved in. Or indeed verse 15 and 16. Once more, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they've devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and everyone who joins in the work and labours in it. Gospel work. It's gospel work that Paul writes to these Corinthians and urges them not to become weary in, not to give up being involved in fact, to always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. So I want to call you to give yourselves to gospel work. Gospel work is not only the responsibility of pastors and elders and deacons. In Ephesians 4, we're told by Paul that God gives gifted ministers to the church of Christ. What for? To build up the body of Christ. In fact, it might even be worth turning to Ephesians chapter 4 and looking at those verses just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Interesting little question, I think, involved in these verses. Paul says it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, here's the interesting thing. Is it those ministries that are listed in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, is it those ministries being exercised in the church that builds God's people up until they reach unity in the faith? Or is it those ministries being exercised in the church so that the people of God might be prepared for service, and in the people of God involving themselves in service, they will be built up? Does that make sense? And I actually think it's the latter. I think service is what Christians have called a means of grace. It's one of the ways you grow in the Christian life. Most of the ways that God has helped me grow in my Christian life, or one of the ways that God has helped me grow in my Christian life, is putting me, in a very brief way, in those situations that they don't train you for at pastor's college, where you have to go, God help. I expect some of you have experienced that as well. And growth comes through gospel work, through seeking to share the gospel with those who do not believe, and seeking to establish and build up those who do believe. And so we need to understand that God calls all of us to involve ourselves, to give ourselves — it's a strong phrase, isn't it? — not to dabble in, but to give ourselves to gospel work. And you might feel overwhelmed by such a challenge. Here's a little quiz for you. How many people in the Bible can you think of who, when God called them to serve him in a particular way, responded by saying to him, "Oh yes, I can do that, I'm good at that"? Can you think of any of them? You think about God's call on people's lives in the Bible, what's the almost universal response? "I can't do that because." Isn't that the way? Because God is in the business of actually not so much working through those who know they have something to offer, as working through those who know they have so little to offer. And so they must look in faith and trust to him, and rely upon him, and as they do that, they find God working through them in remarkable ways. That's the what. I want to call you to give yourselves to gospel work. And then finally, we come to the why. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because of the resurrection, labor like that is never wasted. It produces eternal fruit. But will you notice that it is labour in the Lord? What does it mean to say that it is labour in the Lord? Well, I think a couple of answers. Firstly, it's Christian labour. It's the labour of Christians. It's the labour of those who believe the gospel. The gospel that saves, says Paul in 15:2, if you hold firmly to it. It's the labour of those who believe that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It's the labor of Christians. Notice that it's not energetic labor. It's not enthusiastic labor. Not that those things are necessarily bad. It's not passionate labor. That's not in vain. It's labor in the Lord. The call is not so much for hard work, although it might well be hard work, but for work in Christ. The kind of work that happens when a Christian realizes Christ is in me, I am in Christ, therefore when I go to involve myself in this kind of work, Christ goes with me. And when I speak with faith in Christ, Christ speaks through me. Isn't that a precious thing? Now, maybe you have those times where you've perhaps got to go and, it's a good example, got to go and speak to someone. You know, I have those times as a pastor and I have to go and speak to someone. I think, you know, really, I'd rather not do this. I'd rather be doing something else right now. And it is precious, actually, just to be able to sit in the car and call that idea to mind. I thank you, Father, that I am not going to do this on my own. I thank you, Father, that because of your Spirit's work in me, Christ is with me. And I look to you, Father, that when I speak, as I go and spend time with this person, Christ would speak through me. I find it very precious to be able to just, as it were, as an act of faith, call such things to mind as I engage in the work of mission. Encourage you to do that too. You see, I think we should understand as we draw towards a conclusion, work in Christ is prayerful work, it's faithful work, and it's relational work. It's prayerful work. Industry and effort and business and activism come very naturally, I think, to Western people. And the lesson we need to learn is that sometimes we need to stop and pray. In fact, a lot more often than we do, we need to stop and pray. And we need to ask that God would be at work for us. I ask ask that Christ would be at work through us. Rather than just being busy, that Christ would be at work through us. It's faithful work. In other words, it's not anxious. It's not always looking for tricks and techniques to get an edge in the modern world. It trusts Christ to work in the way that he has said that he will. It wants to hold up the Word of God. It knows that when the Word of God is read with someone, the Spirit of God is at work. I encourage you to do that. Just to, with your friends, as you seek to share faith, as you involve yourselves in gospel work with those who don't know Christ, just open the Word of God with them. That's faith-filled work, isn't it? Don't think, will you, what I've got to show them the relevance of the Word of God. No, you haven't. You've got to open the Word of God with them and trust that God will speak through it. Wonderful, isn't it, to hear those testimonies of people who've read the Word of God. You know the name Rico Tice, do you? Do you ever know his testimony, how he started to lead towards Christian faith? Do you know he was playing tennis? And he was playing tennis against a Christian. Fatal thing to do as a non-Christian. There you go. And they got to the end of the game. And in the gap, I think it was the end of the set actually, they got to the end of the set. And the guy he was playing with said, would you be interested in just reading a bit of the Bible with me? And Rico Tice went, yeah, I am. And they opened the Bible at Psalm 103. The bit in Psalm 103 that talks about the fact that as for man, his days are like dust. You know, he flourishes and then like a flower of the field. But the Lord is eternal. And they just looked at those bits and they talked about, what does it say about mankind? What does it say about God? And Rico Tice didn't become a Christian. He lost the next set as a result of the conversation. I think his mind was on something else. But I was at a conference and I heard him say, that was the thing that really set me on a journey towards finding Christ. Just opening God's Word with somebody and trusting that God would speak. What a challenge. Just think about what passages could you show someone if the Lord gave you an opportunity this week? Scribble it down. Psalm 103. That's all right, isn't it? We just heard that one. But there are other places you could go to, isn't it? Just to show that's the gospel. You could go to the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, couldn't you, folks? This is what we believe as Christians. What do you think about that? And you know, it's relational work. It's prayerful. It's faithful. It trusts God to work the way that God works. And it's relational work. It's not work for a distant Lord. It's work with a present Lord. That's what it means to labour in the Lord. And so I want to call you to Christ-dependent gospel work. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Friends, will you love your local church, your imperfect local church? Will you remain true to the gospel and treasure it? Will you give yourselves enthusiastically to gospel work, to the work of proclaiming the good news to those who have not yet heard it and responded, and to building up those who do believe? Will you depend on Christ in your gospel work?